reference to Hebrews chapter 8. Please open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Hebrews, and then we'll be spending the bulk of our time looking verse by verse in just a moment into the 9th chapter, as we have been pursuing a course of studies, of course, on Sunday nights, looking one chapter at a night, in each of these great chapters of the book of Hebrews. I don't think Ann Decker will mind if I tell everybody what she told me this morning. Now, after the morning assembly, she came up beaming that great smile that only Ann Decker can project. Said that she had given a copy of the book Muscle and a Shovel. We have some up here, free for all who like, and to her granddaughter, and wasn't sure really how much of a role that the book itself had played, but her granddaughter was baptized into Christ this week, I guess, just this week. So yet another soul has entered the kingdom. She's up in the Centralia area of Washington, which Donna and I never knew anything about until we started driving back and forth to see the grandkids from here. Now we go to Centralia, you know, pretty frequently. But good to hear that, of course. I understand there's a church there that Ann is somewhat familiar with that will be good for her granddaughter. We might keep the granddaughter. What is her name? Kristen. Krista, in your prayers as well. As something of a counterbalance to all the illness that we've had. Our ranks have just been devastated. It's been terrible, of course, these last few weeks. Good to see that the Johnsons are back. Bruce and Kelly are here after nearly a month, I guess it was, that they were down with all of that. So we've had a lot of bad news with injuries and illnesses, but we have yet good news always with the birth, the rebirth, the new birth of this young one now into Christ. That said, everyone will remember, those of you that have been with us, of course, going chapter by chapter, we reached something of sort of a high plateau, I guess, in Hebrews chapter 8 last week with the first two verses there. You can see that there's a summary statement, the main point, he calls it, in chapter 8 and verse 1, in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And so having introduced Melchizedek, this most interesting and yet mysterious Old Testament figure from Genesis chapter 14, back in Hebrews 5, and then spending much time discussing him in chapter 7, the author here states, you know, very clearly that he's been building to this crescendo. He wanted us 2,000 years later, he wanted them 2,000 years ago to appreciate this main point, that Melchizedek was great, that Melchizedek was awesome, that Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High, that he was worthy of the tithes that Abraham himself paid to him, and that he had a place before God that authorized him to bless even such a one as Abraham, which in both cases sets Melchizedek, though, you know, above Abraham. And we now have a mediator, we now have an advocate, we have one that can plead our case before God, who is of that order, of that stature, is as high and important as that. We have, to quote again from Acts, why do I keep saying Acts? Hebrews 8, haven't taught Acts in months, so what that is. The main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest, but look then at what is added in chapter 8 and verse 1, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So when he has come to this, you know, crescendo and this plateau in chapter 8 and verse 1, he wanted to introduce the idea not only of the greatness of this high priest, but of the location, if you will, the place where this priest intercedes for us, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, in the sanctuary, verse 2, in the true tabernacle, again verse 2, which the Lord pitched and not man, a tent, which is all the word tabernacle means, that was produced by God, that is established by God, built by God, that is set up by God, that is done then in a higher realm than that which mere men can do. Now, there isn't much said after that in chapter 8 about those ideas. But as we come now to chapter 9, these very high thoughts are continued now. He's going to elaborate upon the place of the old tabernacle, the old sanctuary, the old Jewish temple, and then tabernacle before it, and will give us an insight about the purposes of those things, and for the same purpose now, to set Christianity and the sacrifice we have in Christ above those things. So, look at verse 1 now in chapter 9. Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. There's a contrast with chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And we get just the first couple of verses now that were read so capably a moment ago by Ron. In verse 8, what is all that about? What are these first 7 verses for? Well, they're to teach us. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. It's not been opened. It's not been revealed. It's not accessible. You can't observe it. While the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. It's their present time, 2,000 years behind us now. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. That time of reformation has come. Jesus is the new high priest and the greater high priest. This tabernacle and now the temple that Herod had built, which the Jews were using when the letter was written, these articles that are inside of it, and all of the activities that took place through that priesthood played an important role for 1,500 years in the Jewish religion, in the Jewish political system, for that matter, as it is a theocracy. But something's better here, better now. Okay, for a moment, you'll direct your attention to the screen here. I've collected a number of pictures to just help us as non-Jews who've never seen a tabernacle or a temple to try and appreciate, you know, a little more clearly what every Jew in the first century, now Christians, reading this epistle would have appreciated so very much. Now, you've all seen photographs, of course, of Jerusalem itself. You've all seen photographs of this structure right here, which is the Temple Mount. You've all seen the Muslim mosque. It sits the Dome of the Rock, as they call it, because the very rock, which apparently Abraham would have used to sacrifice Isaac, had God permitted him to go through with that test, lies underneath that structure. There is where the tabernacle, after all the years in the wilderness, was brought. There is where first Solomon's temple and then Herod's temple was built. So that the Jews, first in the wilderness wanderings with a movable structure, then a very permanent one after that, save the times when it was destroyed and needed to be rebuilt. The Jews have come here for those 3 high sacred feast days, the holy days, which the Jewish males 30 years and older had to come to participate. They have come here to Jerusalem to see and find the presence of their God, to see, to find the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, and so very many others, in which the ideas of the forgiveness of sin were developed in symbol, in physical ways, so that they could come to appreciate, thanks to this epistle, after the coming of Christ, a much better, a superior way. So here is Jerusalem. This is the Kidron Valley right through here. That's all it is. By the way, you know, it starts right there at this ridge line. It just comes down through here, right past this wall. Comes out like this. This is the Mount of Olives. Jesus going back and forth across the Kidron from Jerusalem. We read so many times. But what we're particularly interested in chapter 9 is the structure itself. The tabernacle that he's been talking about. And then, in the permanent structure, the rooms within it are also referred to as tabernacles. This is one of the better representations that I found looking through just many books for many years, you know, trying to find the best way that we can to reconstruct it today. There was then curtains that were erected around this tabernacle, which in a moment we'll peel back and look inside. And here you have, of course, an altar of sacrifice and a place of washing for those priests. These are the regular Levitical priests, of course, but the high priest has been mentioned starting in chapter 5, and he alone was allowed to enter into the furthest portion, the last third here, of this structure. Now, it's a very portable structure, and when you peel back the layers of fabric that covered it, you will find inside there, as he's just read to us, what is called the Table of Showbread, 12 loaves of bread that represented each of the tribes of Israel, this candlestick, and this altar of incense in front of a curtain through which only the high priest could pass. Inside the Holy of Holies, separated from the holy place, we have, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. This particular schematic here peels back that same structure to give us a much more detailed look at how that thing had been constructed. You remember that we read earlier in the book of Hebrews how carefully God had detailed the particulars of this structure and how strictly Moses was counseled to do exactly what God told him to do in his construction and absolutely nothing else. I realize you probably won't be able to read this, and those of you may see, you know, the front rows here, but there are posts here made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold that are set in the silver basis. And they construct then an outer wall. The cross bars have little loops, as you can see if you were very close, through which these poles are placed and threaded through to give it, you know, the ability to stand and to be nice and tight and safe. We talked about the articles that are inside there. These particular posts are also of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. They have gold tops on them and silver bases and support this curtain rod then that will separate the holy place from the most holy place. In the next photograph, I'm going to zoom in though on this part right here. I think most of us would be unfamiliar with this particular part, the coverings of this structure. Down here at the bottom, the first one, the one that the high priest could actually look up and see from inside, is fine twisted linen. It has blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with cherubim that are embroidered within it. So it was a work of some art and great value. On top of that is placed another covering, remember this would drape over the entire structure, that is made out of goat hair. On top of that is another covering that's made of ram skins, which have been dyed red. And then on top of that, the part that you could see only from the outside, that is the hides of sea cows, which would provide a waterproof covering. And so there are actually four layers protecting the contents from the elements and from sight as they are working through these wilderness wanderings. Very, very difficult for a wandering people to produce at all, coming up with vast amounts of gold, which you know they received from the Egyptians when they left. And then, of course, we have this representation of the Ark of the Covenant and the high priest in front there and the contents of the covenant. I've got some other pictures there. Brethren, nobody knows precisely what the ark would have looked like or what these beings or creatures with the wings that touched in the center of the cherubim, you know, would have looked like. We've never seen it. With the instructions that were given in the Bible were not the only means by which these things were built. We also have direct revelation that God was giving to the craftsmen that constructed it. This is as good as any to help us to see its value. It's entirely covered in gold. Again, you see the rings and the poles that are put through for the sake of being able to transport this. Here's yet another representation of an Ark of the Covenant. Somewhat different sort of structure there. Somehow the wings would have touched in the middle. Okay, and then this same one tries to superimpose the idea of a golden jar with manna, miraculous bread in it, Aaron's rod, which budded, separated him from the others to be that high priest, and then the two tables of stone, the covenant, the Ten Commandments, were inside all of this, over which a high priest has been mentioned now since chapter 5, would officiate and would perform his duties, again, in rather expensive and very artful garb that God very specifically, every fabric in it, every thread in it, you know, has been detailed by God as to how they were dressed. Had to be barefoot, for instance, as you see in the picture. They would preside over a sacrificial system, which took place later, not in the tent, but in a fabulous temple complex, the perimeter of which you saw in the aerial photograph earlier. The temple standing upon that rock would then be the location where the Jews would continue throughout the centuries once the promise had been fulfilled to Abraham. They came into that promised land. And then these sacrifices, of course, taking place inside a very much grander, very much more expensive, a permanent structure. Here again is just one artist's representation. Remember, there are many lavers, these wheeled carts that had water upon them for the various washings, as well as one large one that was on the back of 12, the life-size oxen that had been sculpted for that purpose. There was a very large entrance area, about 45 feet tall, in fact, that then led into the holy place. I like this one in particular because frequently, you know, the detail is somewhat lacking. There was a ramp that's inside there. They did not have stairs, and this was an elevated area in the Holy of Holies. You had to go up, you know, to get back into that space there. And then a large number of exterior rooms surrounding the structure that Herod had built, you know, for the various commodities necessary for the service itself. Now, that'll be all the slides for tonight. I just wanted us to try to get, you know, some sort of a picture in our minds of the complexity and the beauty and the tremendous value of the location that God had selected for these things to take place. Why? Because in verse 8 of chapter 9, the Holy Spirit was signifying something. The Holy Spirit was picturing something. The Holy Spirit was saying something. And what he was saying is that man does not have direct access to God. That the way into the holy place was not yet disclosed while the outer tabernacle was still standing, which it was when this letter was written. Verse 9 says so. It was a symbol for their present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. It was physical. It was a living, if you want to call it that, a physical illustration. It represented a number of things. And these things, profoundly important, would either be replaced or find something superior when Jesus came. So long as the temple stood, God was saying to the world, there is not this direct relationship between human beings and this all-pure and almighty God. But, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, introduced in chapter 8, verse 1, now, you know, coming to fruition in the discussion, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, it's the old system, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There was much said about the animal sacrifices. It had to be a particular kind of an animal, and it had to be of a certain age, and most importantly, it could not have a blemish. It could not have any sort of injury. It could not have any sort of deformation or a miscoloring. It had to be an animal physically that to the eyes and senses appeared to be perfect representation of its species, flawless, without blemish, but only in a physical sense. And when it died, when its blood was shed and spilled and flowed, sprinkled as it often was upon people or various other articles, there was a cleansing taking place of physical things, setting those things apart, like the priests, for instance, so that they could serve in the temple, or of some object that was going to be used in that temple service, or as a means of showing the forgiveness of sins when an individual would come to offer some sort of sacrifice for sins. So there was this action taking place in a physical world for the purpose of teaching about cleansing for divine purposes. But how much more, now looking please at verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, is that because Jesus didn't have any scars, never had his appendix out? No, we're talking about sin now, aren't we? Without the blemish of any kind of impurity in thought or in deed. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse now your conscience, not your clothing, not your body, not some clay pot or some other thing that's being used. Of course, the blood was on the clay pots when I think about it. We'll come to that in just a moment. But not these articles in the temple worship. But he offered himself without blemish, brethren, so he could cleanse your conscience. He could cleanse your mind of the sense of guilt, of the reality of owing God and not being able to pay the debt, of being responsible to pay to him the price of your deeds, knowing as we do from Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. I cannot pay, not and live. But he does cleanse now my conscience. I know my sins are cleansed because he offered himself in my place. And 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Remember how much that was mentioned in the preceding chapter. In order that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, brethren, at this point, it's really very important that you look at the text. There is a kind of an intricate argument or statement that's made here that has eluded large numbers of people through the years. And many of my brethren, people I respect, you know, highly, I think have missed the thrust of this. And we've missed it because, depending on the translation that you're reading,
the word testament has been used instead of covenant. These are different Greek words, and here in the text it is covenant, not testament. To further complicate matters, when people would read in their Bible the word testament, we would think then, very naturally, of what kind of testament? A last will and testament. And we would have already prejudiced ourselves, thinking in terms of a document that you fill out before you die so that you can disperse your worldly goods after you've left this mortal coil. With that idea, you know, permeating our thinking, we then go read this passage and miss the boat completely. Because he isn't talking about that at all. He's not talking about American practice in legal jurisprudence. He's not talking about how to get rid of your stuff after you die. He's talking about the first covenant, the second covenant, the relationships between the two, how you establish one, and the role that blood plays in that. So particularly like the New American Standard, it uses the word covenant. And then in verse 16, where a covenant is, look at it. Think about Moses. Think about God making a covenant. Think about the passages we read Wednesday night at great length from Mount Sinai and the making of that first covenant with the Jews. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now stop and get out of your head forever the idea of the inheritance that you're all craving, you know, someday to receive. That rich uncle or, you know, mother or father who's, you know, immensely wealthy and didn't ever tell you, and now, you know, upon their departure, you're going to suddenly be that multimillionaire you always hoped you would be. There's nothing about that in this passage at all. The death of the one that makes the covenant, that binds the covenant, that authorizes the covenant, that institutes the covenant. Question, who or what died? What blood was shed so that the first covenant would come into being and into force and would have sway over these people? Did Moses die to establish the covenant, and this is his last will? Nothing of the like. Okay? So let's think about this now in biblical terms. Verse 16 again. Where a covenant is, not a last will and testament, there must of necessity be the death of the one that institutes or validates that covenant. 4 verse 17, a covenant, not a testament, is valid only when, now if you have the New American Standard, in verse 17, there's a footnote next to the word men, which tells you after the three letters L-I-T in the margin that footnote references, quote, over the dead is what that literally says, not when men were dead or when men are dead. Once again, we're carrying the wrong idea about a last will and testament into this, and that's not what he said. Literally, he said, a covenant is valid only over the dead. Something has to die to make the covenant binding on people who live. It is never in force while the one who made it lives. Now, while that statement is true of a last will and testament, we're not talking about a last will and testament. We're talking about a covenant. In those particular covenant, the Old Testament covenant, the Mount Sinai covenant, the one they've been practicing for 1,500 years, the one that describes the temple that was still standing, which he's told us about in verses 1 through 10. Now, where 17, a covenant is valid only over the dead. It is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of what?
calves, and the blood of what else? Goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of Moses, right? No! This is the covenant about what to do after Moses dies. No! This is the blood of these animals, the blood of these calves and goats. This is the blood, verse 20, of the covenant which God commanded you to make these instructions binding. The animals had to die. They are the ones that authorize this covenant. They are the ones that make this covenant valid. It's that blood that made the covenant. And without that blood, there can be no covenant. It was over that blood that a covenant came into being. Verse 21. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, here we go, this will be the fifth time that I'm going to say, you know, we miss this in our English thinking. It's easy to do, it's an honest mistake, but it's just that we're not remembering the Old Testament, we're not familiar enough with it, we don't have the ideas in our minds that the Jews did. You know, we make a pretty big mistake right here. In verse 22, you probably have, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. That's really not what the verse says. In the New American Standard, as in most translations, when the translators add words that are not in the original text, how do they identify the words that they added, that they supplied? They print them in italics. In the New American Standard, the words one may and almost, excuse me, and also, the words say are rightly in italics. They don't exist in the original text. The translators were trying to help us. They meant well. But they were also thinking in terms maybe of a testament when they translated this. What it literally says is, and according to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why does this verse say almost all things were cleansed with blood? Because the only exception as recorded in the Old Testament, I'm going to read this in Leviticus, is that you would not sprinkle blood on a clay or porous object. If the blood could not be washed off, then it was not to be applied. Okay? So, almost all things were cleansed with blood, but they did make the exception, you know, for those porous substances, maybe for obvious reasons, you know, that there might be disease that would be associated with this, for instance. So, let's see if we can get this now. In 22, we'll start. According to the law, talking about the old law, not any law in America, almost all things are cleansed with blood, with the exception for those porous materials. And without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. That's an absolute statement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, verse 23, now we get to it, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, where Jesus went, where he sits, where he rules, where he officiates, was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without sin to those who eagerly await Him, as you and I do this night. It's the reason why we have assembled here at this time. We do eagerly await the return of a risen Savior, risen from the death which He alone could offer in His sinless perfection to atone for our sins. Brethren, He is coming back. When He does, this world will be rolled up like a garment, as the first chapter of this very book has told us. A judgment which will take place according to John 5, which we read this morning, Jesus will preside over and conduct, will take place. And this world will be no more. What was the main point in chapter 8 and verse 1? Jesus is that high priest. Where did He go? He took His seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Where is He in 8:2? He's a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. High priest had great authority. He had wondrous privilege. Once a year, this man alone could go into the very presence of God there at the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody else could even see it take place. And so long as the temple and the tabernacle stood, brethren, that direct connection between God and man could not be made. But at the very moment that Jesus offered His last breath, when He died on that cross, because the blood now had so flowed from His system that no more could be shed, and He yet lived, what happened to the veil in the temple? It was torn, the gospel tells us. It was torn from top to bottom, which no man could do. Far higher than anyone could reach. Far thicker, far stronger than anyone could tear. And torn as it was, we have the symbolic opening of that passage between God and man. We have access to the Holy Father because of a sacrifice offered of an unblemished one, of Himself, His very blood. He might become the greatest of all high priests on our behalf who need the forgiveness of sins. Any Jew, brethren, reading this, in the very shadow of that magnificent temple, after having spent their lives familiar with these sacrifices and all that it meant, and depending entirely upon it for any hope of having the forgiveness of sins in a relationship with their God, would stand in awe of a chapter like this. They would think of this structure, these priests, and that system as the highest form of activity that man can imagine. And what does this author do? He rends the old figure like the temple curtain to show a better way, a higher way, a perfect way, a permanent way, a bond between God and man that can only be established in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, His Son. If you are not yet a Christian, why do you wait, dear brother? Come to Jesus. Come to the Lord God of glory. Come seeking the forgiveness of your sins and the only perfect sacrifice that ever could forgive sins. Believe, repent, confess, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, washed so that you might rise to walk in newness of life. And if perchance you are already a Christian, you have struggles of some kind, a desire for personal Bible study or counseling or any questions to ask, whatever we might do to help, just let it be known, and please, as we now stand and sing.